Let's go to the Lord again in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for your grace and for your mercy and for keeping us by your power. We thank you for your great salvation that you have given us in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your long-suffering in that we know these truths far more in our head than we do in our heart. And I pray, my God, that you would work in us to will and to do of your good pleasure in such a way that we would have a conscious awareness of your presence and a close fellowship with you. We know that you're not going to take us out of the world. We know that we're going to have trials and afflictions and struggles in life, just like all other people do. We know that we must battle against sin, and sometimes it seems like, our Father, that it's a majority of times that we, our hearts are so hardened to the sins that not only are around us, but sins that are within us. And while we know that we are sinners and we pray to be delivered from such sins, and we seek to fight against them somewhat, and yet at the same time we do not throw ourselves wholeheartedly into the battle, we thank you that through your mercies that you haven't cast us off. We read the passages where Paul relates that he didn't just run in a race just to say that he had run, but he sought to win. He wasn't just in a shadow boxing, as it were, and he kept himself that he might not become a castaway. We read such passages as this and we determined in our mind and in our within ourselves that we're going to strive to be more like Paul. And then we find ourselves being like Paul in a different way in crying out, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" So the trial, the afflictions, the struggles are always here. But we thank you that the battle has been won in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we know anything at all, our God, we know this, that we must have a righteousness that is outside of us imputed to our account, or there shall be no salvation. If we were to be able to keep, which we're not, the whole law perfectly and mess up in one small spot, that's enough to send us to hell. But it's not just in one small spot, oh God. As the prophet Isaiah so aptly described it, we are wounds and bruises and putrefying sores from the crown of our head to the soles of our feet. In our sinful condition, we are far more grotesque than Job was when he had boils all over him. And he sat in ashes and scraped his skin with a piece of broken pot. And yet in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're whiter than snow. Thank you for such hope that is found in the justifying righteousness of our blessed Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus, in whom we pray. Amen. Seeing that we are having the Lord's Supper this afternoon, we will not be looking at our text in Ephesians, but we will be looking, using for a text in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, primarily verse 21. And if we had a title, it is called Made the Righteousness of God. And I'm going to read, beginning at verse 14 in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and read down through the rest of the chapter. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Literally, that reads, they all died. That is, we all died in the death of Christ. And in that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. And because of that verse, I'm made to think that it appears that maybe Paul knew Christ in a physical way. In other words, Paul saw Christ and may have been in the crowd that cried, "Crucify him," for all we know. But that's what I'm made to think. But it could be that just Paul had a knowledge of Christ in a fleshly way and never did meet him, but anyway, or see him in person. Verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, literally a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to him unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Notice he says in verse 18 that God has reconciled us to himself. Now he says, be reconciled to God. Now here's our text. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And as I said, I want to draw our attention primarily to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And too often, the ordinances of the congregation of God, that is the Lord's Supper and baptism, are taken for granted, or too much for granted, or the importance of them is not so much understood. This year, a lot of attention is given in some circles of Christianity to Martin Luther and the so-called Protestant Reformation. This is because on October the 31st in 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of the Roman Catholic Church in Wittenberg, Germany, and began the so-called Protestant Reformation. And I say that meaning what I'm saying, but I don't want to get off into all of that, why I'm saying so-called. And I don't want to go into all of the pros and cons of the Reformation, but I do want to make something very clear. The Reformers persecuted the Baptist. As much as they persecuted the Roman Catholics, or as much as the Catholics persecuted the Reformers. There was great persecution that went on throughout that whole era. And the essential reason the Baptists were so persecuted, by the way, I know whereof I speak in many ways, not only in reading Baptist history, but in reading Protestant history. In fact, I am currently reading Merle d'Aubigné's 5-volume history of the Reformation in the 16th century. And plan to read his 4-volume, I believe it's 4-volume, on Reformation in Geneva, I believe it is. Anyway, and I can assure you that the author does not speak well of the Baptist and baptism and our views of the Lord's Supper as well as baptism in particular. In fact, now here's something you need to keep in mind. Such persecution continued in the United States by law until the early 1800s. Not until 1818 in Connecticut in 1833 in Massachusetts, where the state constitution amended to complete disestablishment. In other words, up until that time in those two states, those were the last two states to where full religious liberty was granted in the United States. And Baptists were being persecuted up until that time. You say, well, that's so long ago, and we've learned better than that, and we don't have that attitude and that mentality anymore. Well, it was either in the late 70s or in the mid 80s, and I don't remember exactly which, but it's while I was living in Memphis, Tennessee, I met on a regular basis with some ministers and other men, some deacons and some men that just well-read, who believed in the so-called doctrines of grace. And during one of those meetings, I was having a discussion with a Presbyterian minister about the subject of baptism. And he became so angry that he yelled at me, stating that the Greek word baptizo never, ever meant immersion. Well, that's quite humorous. I've got a little book written in 1910 by W.A. Jerrell called Baptizo Dip Only, and it contains scores of answers to the doctrine, to the author's question, from Pado Baptist Greek scholars. Pado means child baptism. And he sent letters out to these Greek scholars in 10 different countries. And he even showed facsimiles of their answers in the back of the book, along with quotes from many authors and dictionaries and writings and so on, showing that all of these people made mention of the fact that baptizo, the Greek word, meant immersion. And all of these Greek scholars said so. Blind prejudice only says otherwise. But during another one of those meetings, now remember this was in the late 60s or early 70s. Late 70s or mid 80s. Get my dates right. I mentioned to another Presbyterian minister that his forefathers had persecuted my forefathers, in which he replied in the affirmative and further stated that he didn't think that was such a bad idea. Now, what I am trying to show and let people know by this, I'm not trying to start anything, but I'm trying to let people know that the theology of the Reformers is still prevalent today, and if people want to think that Baptists and Reformers can get along together and maintain their theology in every part, it just won't work. because the Westminster Confession that came out of the Protestant Reformation, as well as the Helvetic Confession and the Savoy Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism and other Reformed writings, all maintain that the civil government should support the congregation or the church in its discipline. And that if somebody is practicing what their view of theology is, then they ought to be persecuted. Now, there's much more involved in it, and I'm just kindly trying to oversimplify this as much as I can. Or trying to simplify it, not oversimplify it, but simplify it as much as I can. But what I'm trying to say is, in this, that when we participate in the Lord's Supper, I want to make it clear that we're Baptist. And what is involved in this? Needless to say, by the way, I stopped meeting with those folks. And I can assure you that books of that mentality are still being printed today, even by Baptists. And recommended by Baptist, which concerns me greatly. You can't be Reformed and Baptist. There's much more that could be said about that, but when you study what is being involved, and there's too many Baptists that are trying to adopt Reformed ideologies. And I can assure you, and this is a strong statement, that if those who hold to the teaching of the Reformers regarding baptism, the Lord's Supper, church government, and the relationship of civil authority and the church were in power today, that Baptists would be persecuted by them as much as by any Muslim living under their religious practices. Notice I said a Muslim living under their religious practice, not their belief. You say, what do you mean? Well, a person may believe something that is contrary to the law, but as long as he doesn't practice it, civil government has no right to discipline him. A man may believe in abortion, but if he doesn't practice it, the government shouldn't put him to death for what he believes. But every abortionist should be put to death, in my opinion. And the Reformers, when they were fighting against the Roman Catholics, maintained this position of religious liberty and liberty of conscience. But when people But when they got in power and some would not go along with their idea of baptism, that is, of baptizing children, then they wanted to put people to death. Or if some did not believe like they wished, they put them to death. Romans chapter 1 lists several sins. And it comes down to the end of the chapter. And it says regarding all of those sins, and that people who practice those sins, that they know the judgment of God, and that they which commit such things are worthy of death. In other words, God's Word says that adulterers, sodomites, fornicators, envy, people full of envy, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, disobedient to parents and other things, these all, they're worthy of death. They're worthy to be killed. But we don't go around killing these folks. They ought to be. In other words, they're worthy of it. But civil government shouldn't go around killing all of those folks. Some of them may. They may. Particularly murderers. Now, I said all of that to kind of give an overall background of some things that are going on in this country, and to let people know, not only to let you know, but to let the audience out there know that we're not reformers. We're Baptist. And with regard to the Lord's Supper, it is an ordinance that was given to the congregation. It was not given to people in general. It was given to the Lord's congregation. It was instituted in the congregation. And I'll give you these verses of Scripture. You can go home and look them up. Matthew 26:30, Mark 14:26, and compare those verses with Psalm 22:22 and Hebrews 2:12. You say, well, what is all that talking about? Well, in the passages in Matthew and in Mark, it says that the Lord Jesus Christ, as they left after the Lord's Supper was instituted, he sang. They sang a hymn and went out. They sang and went out. That's the only time God's Word records our Lord singing. In Psalm 22:22, it says, prophesying of the Messiah, that he would sing in the congregation. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12 quotes Psalm 22:22 of saying that our Lord sang in the midst, and the translators were not allowed to translate ecclesia, congregation, which Tyndale did. And they substituted the word church. But it should be in Hebrews 2:12 that he sang in the midst of the congregation. So if our Lord sang in the midst of the congregation was in effect. See, most Reform ideology is that the church started on the day of Pentecost. And that's what common religious Christianity's idea is. I've even heard primitive Baptist preachers preach that. Well, the church didn't start on the day of Pentecost. It was already in effect before Pentecost, because Acts chapter 2 says that the 5,000, or the 3,000, that they were added to the church. Well, you can't add to something that doesn't exist. But if our Lord sang in the midst of the church or in the midst of the congregation the night He instituted the Lord's Supper, then it was instituted in a congregation. It wasn't given to general believers. It wasn't given to the ministers. It was given to the congregation. And I don't have time to go into all of this, but I'm just going to make the statement that the Lord's Supper is an ordinance, not a sacrament. A sacrament is a means of grace. Actually, if I remember correctly, the word sacrament kind of means hocus pocus in the Latin or something of that nature. But anyway, I didn't look all of that up again. And we believe, and I believe Scripture teaches that the Lord's Supper is to be administered only to the members of the congregation to which they belong. If it's given to the congregation, it was established in the congregation, then the congregation ought to have the authority over it. In 1 Corinthians, Paul advised the congregation there to discipline the member of the congregation. And if let's put it this way. If a congregation doesn't have the right to administer discipline to an individual, that congregation doesn't have the right to administer the Lord's Supper to them. Because church discipline and participating in the Lord's Supper are connected. Now, I'm just kindly hitting the highlights of this. I didn't want to get into great details of it. It's never seen in the Scriptures where an individual who is not identified with a congregation engaged in the Lord's Supper. In other words, there's no indication of an individual that was not engaged in that congregation or identified with that congregation that engaged in the Lord's Supper. The closest thing that might approximate it is in Acts chapter 20. In verse 7, where Paul was there at Troas, and it says in verse 7, "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight." But I believe, if you study this passage closely, and we're not going to take the time to do that, we wouldn't even get to really what we want to basically get to eventually. There was a congregation here. But some question whether the breaking of bread at Troas was even the Lord's Supper at all. For the simple reason that where the Lord's Supper is spoken of without question, like in 1 Corinthians 10 and other places, the definite article was always in front of the word bread. And the word bread is literally loaf. There's no definite article here at Acts chapter 20. And so that's what I'm saying is this is a controverted passage that some might try to use, but I still believe that there was a congregation there, because the idea when the brethren came together, is usually the idea of a congregation. Read the book of Acts. Don't just take my word for it. But either way, a fundamental rule of biblical interpretation is that the clear must interpret the obscure. And therefore, Acts chapter 20, verse 7 must give way to the clarity of all the other passages concerning the Lord's Supper. You see, we could be studying all these things I've gone over for weeks. And I have already preached on these things at various times. But the Lord's Supper is a type. It's an ordinance. It is a symbolism. There is no merit in participating in the Lord's Supper. There is no grace conferred in participating in the Lord's Supper. You are not made any better by participating in the Lord's Supper. Now, we humans by nature are pretty superstitious in many ways. And we can come to the Lord's Supper thinking that this is some special aura about it, that we ought to have some kind of religious experience as we engage in this rite. That's R-I-T-E, not R-I-G-H-T. When I was first converted, I had that mentality. I didn't know anything about the Scriptures. Now, let me say this before I say any more. I'm not trying to denigrate the importance of the Lord's Supper either. It is important. But I remember thinking, first of all, that if I hadn't cried at the Lord's Supper, it just meant I wasn't spiritual enough. Well, that was superstition. Nobody ever taught me that. Nobody ever said that. I don't know where I got it. I don't know why I got it. I guess I kind of picked up the idea that being initiated into some society, you know, there's some kind of thrill about that. When I was in high school, I was in what was called the FFA. I don't know whether they even have it anymore, called the Future Farmers of America. And at one time, we had some competitions that we engaged in, and one of mine was one year was sharpening and setting a plane bit. You know, where you take an instrument that you push with your hand and shave off rough edges, and you plane out this piece of lumber where it's really smooth, and you had to sharpen. They give you a dull. They take the blade, called a bit, they take the blade out of the plane and they would dull it for you. And then you had to sharpen it and set it in there to where you, when you push that plane across a board of material, that it would, the shaving would just curl up, showing how sharp it was and that it would just really be a fine art. And I won that one year. And this was several other schools. Well, that was an excitement. And you know, and you're on edge when you're sharpening that thing, and then you're on edge when you're trying to set it and make sure everything is just right, and you know, the adrenaline is pumping, and so on and so forth. Later on in the FFA, I wound up being the vice president, and the vice president had to know enough that he not only could recite all the duties of the vice president, he had to recite all the duties of the president because he had to take over if need be. And when we had a parliamentary procedure contest one time, and there was, you know, some excitement and all of that. And then later on in college, we judged animals, and also I was engaged in judging soil at one time and things of that nature. So, you know, I guess maybe I might have picked up from, you know, entering into situations like that. There, you had to have some type of emotional feeling going on, and assume that maybe when you're going through this rite into in the house of God, then there ought to be some type of emotional feeling there too. I don't know. That's the only thing I can come up with why I may have felt or thought such things. You know, we get all kinds of ideas in our minds. And because somebody's religious doesn't mean that they don't get a lot of ideas in their minds. All you have to do is just read a bunch of history and see what bunch of crazy things that have gone on. But you're not made any better. There's no grace conferred upon you. You're not made better by partaking of the Lord's Supper. Your salvation, and this is what we believe in the Lord's Supper, your salvation is in Christ Jesus. As all Christendom sings, we believe Jesus paid it all the debt I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but He washed me white as snow. With all of that being said, this profession of our faith comes back to our text in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where He was made sin for us, and He knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. We believe that an actual atonement was made when Christ died for our sins. The text says so. Does it not? For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we what? Might be made the righteousness of God. That's our title. Made the righteousness of God. Obviously. Well, first of all, let's go back to ask a question. Who all are included in this verse? See, in verse 19 it says, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Then dropping down to verse 21, for He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Well, most people say, well, it means the world. Well, it does mean the world, but what does the world mean? It's not every human being. If it were, then every human being was made the righteousness of God. That's what the text says. If it's every human being, then God reconciled every human being, and He doesn't impute their trespasses unto them. Obviously, the Scriptures teach that some people are not saved and will eventually be cast into the lake of fire. Therefore, this must not include the whole human race. But it does include the whole world for whom Christ died. His people. His people. It does include the world for whom He died. And all of them. All of them. You can't get around it any other way. You don't have to know Greek. You don't have to know Hebrew. You don't have to know theology. You don't have to know philosophy. Just read the verse. Every individual for whom Christ died was made the righteousness of God. Was made the righteousness of God. Christ did not come to make salvation possible. He did not come to make it possible to become the righteousness of God. He didn't make it possible for someone to be righteous. Let's read it. He didn't make it possible. He made those for whom He died the righteousness of God. And that's what we believe. When we take of that bread and we drink of that wine, we believe that Jesus Christ accomplished something for us. I'm not here to get any better. I'm not here in order to get grace conferred upon me. I'm here to testify to the fact that Jesus Christ died for my sin and I am made the righteousness of God. You say, what do you feel about that? I don't feel near as good as I wish I did. Sometimes God blesses my cup to run over. And I enjoy that more than I do at other times. But you know what? I'm not any more righteous then than when my soul is hardened. And I don't feel the preciousness of the justifying righteousness of Christ. I'm just as much made righteous, the righteousness of God, as I was either time. How righteous does a person have to be in order to be saved? This verse tells us he has to be as righteous as God. Not inherently righteous, obviously, it's not inherent righteousness. Only God has inherent righteousness. God cannot be made the righteousness or cannot be made righteous. God can be declared righteous, but He can't be made righteous. Because if He were made righteous, He would have to be something that He wasn't. He's always been righteous. He's inherently righteous. We can say that God is righteous. Therefore, we can declare Him as righteous. Or it can be stated that He is righteous, but it can never be said that He is made righteous or made the righteousness. Like I said, if so, then He's not immutable. Scripture says He's immutable, He's unchangeable. But this is said of us who were previously not righteous, nor could be declared righteous, or be declared the righteousness of God. But in Christ Jesus, we are made legally constituted. We are made the righteousness of God. I don't feel like that all the time. I rejoice in that sometimes more than I do at other times. I don't know that I can ever say I felt that way. We are legally constituted righteous before God in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our trespasses are not imputed to us. Our trespasses are not charged to us. That's what verse 19 says. He does not impute our trespasses to us. I tell you, beloved, that ought to soften every heart. But I can preach this and my heart not be softened as it ought to be. I want it to be more than what it is. But it doesn't do away with the truth. Now, did you get that? God does not charge us with our sins. He charged our sins to Christ. You say, how did he do that? I don't know. He did. He didn't charge a few of our sins, nor some of our sins, nor most of our sins, but he imputed all, A-L-L, of our sins to Christ. Even our deadness of soul. Even our knowing the truth of God and knowing that we ought to be closer to Him and enjoy Him more than what we are. And if you're enjoying Him now to your highest, then thank God for it. But tomorrow you may not be, or this afternoon you may not be. If you're laying on the bed with a toothache, you might not even be thinking about the righteousness of God. Or that you are the righteousness of God. All you're wanting is relief. But sometimes you may be thinking about Him in the midst of the deepest of pains and afflictions. He imputed all, A-L-L, red letters, all capitals, italicized, bold, and underlined, our sins to Jesus Christ. You see, if we were not made the righteousness of God, the text would have to say that we are the righteousness of God, which would imply that we've done something to be the righteousness of God, or we had it inherently. You could partake of the Lord's Supper every day and not be any better. Our testimony is that, yes, this is a type, this is a figure, just like baptism is a type, a figure. Baptism doesn't save you. The Reformers thought, and the Catholics thought, and the Reformers finally got out of most of that, but still they still think it, that there's salvation in baptism. Charles Hodge, in his Systematic Theology, Volume 3, somewhere around page 500, I believe, 500 or 600, I've forgotten, I used to know the page exactly, but he made the statement years ago, "Do let the little children come unto us," meaning in baptism, "even if they choose to remove their names out of the book of life afterward." That's Reformed theology. How could a man believe in election? In the penal substitution of the Lord Jesus Christ and then believe that? All of us humans are good at believing inconsistencies and being inconsistent in a lot of things we believe. No, we are not made the righteous. We do not become the righteousness of God. We can do nothing to be righteous, to be the righteousness of God. We are made it. Legally constituted righteous. Just as righteous as God Himself in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, a righteousness that is imputed to me and it is outside of me. When I'm resurrected and I have a purified body, thank God I won't have a sinful body then. But my righteousness will still be in the imputed righteousness of Christ. Even when I'm glorified, I stand in Him and not in myself. Thankfully, I'll be able to appreciate it more then. And give Him the praise that is justly due and not be hindered by sin. But I'm just as justified, I'm just as righteous in the sight of God now as I will be then. I'm just as righteous now in God's sight as I will be then, because my righteousness is in Christ and in Him alone. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what a sublime truth. What a humbling doctrine. What an elevation of Christ. What a magnification of Your grace. And yet, so often we walk around with this head knowledge in being hindered in our worship and fellowship with You, not only by the sins of the world, but by the sins that that hound our own souls. And sometimes just a dead heart in itself. Thank you. Thank you for your salvation that is sure, effectual, accomplished, faultless, and will not fail in any way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.